The reading for today's sermon is taken from James chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, we stand before you as those who have experienced that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we ask you this morning, please, to help us to hear these words in such a way that we may be equipped to fulfill the law which said, love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love, the law which shows us how to relate to you, whom we are to love with all our heart and soul and mind, because you first loved us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. I want to begin today, if I may, by telling you a bit of an autobiographical mini story. This is going back 20 years ago or so. I was doing a fair bit of reading at that time, and one of the things I spent some time studying was Old Testament ethics. That is to say, how we take the Old Testament scriptures and from them understand what they have to say about how we should live. And I was growing increasingly frustrated. The more I read, the more frustrated I got. I had this growing pile of books and articles, mostly by evangelical scholars, and many of them were good in lots of ways, but all of them were frustrating to me because they couldn't figure out, in the end, what to do with the Old Testament. It was especially the laws, particularly the Ten Commandments in broad terms, but also the case laws of Exodus and other legal prescriptions, all of them had a big picture of the Old Testament, which I know many other people, including many, if not all of us here, have really benefited from, how the big picture of the scriptures fits together with the Old Testament pointing to Christ. In general terms, that was all fine, but as soon as they got to the details, as soon as they got to the nitty-gritty of the actual legal prescriptions in the Old Testament, well, in the worst case, they actually seemed embarrassed by them. And I have about 4 seconds patience for people who apologize for the Old Testament. But that's what these books were doing. It's like they spoke of the harshness of the prescriptions of Moses or how they fall short of the ethics of Jesus. And my teeth were sort of grinding away as I was reading, deeply frustrated. I wanted somebody to show me, to explain to me what the Old Testament law means, not to explain it away. And then the light dawned. I encountered a set of articles, and actually, in the end, a fairly substantial book by a gentleman known, gentleman called Greg Barnson. And everyone's going, "Oh yeah, we had the same journey." His book was called Theonomy in Christian Ethics. Astonishingly, it was published when he was 27 years old. It grew out of a master's thesis that he wrote when he was 23, and it was like a breath of fresh air. It was like fireworks going off in my head. I'm mixing metaphors. It's so good. It totally blew my mind. At last, somebody who was not embarrassed by the first 3/4 of the Bible, and who knew it so well, and he clearly loved the scriptures in the way that Jesus loves the scriptures. He, like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." And he could articulate its relevance. And suddenly I started to see these random things about not cooking a young goat in its mother's milk and why it's 4 sheep for a sheep and 5 oxen for an ox. It's like, what? suddenly it's like, bing, scales falling from my eyes. And I fell in love with that book, and I fell in love with that man who tragically died too young in the late 90s, I think. Because what he was gripped by was the absolute ethical sufficiency of the whole of the Bible for the whole of the Christian life. And I soon discovered, as the years rolled past, that I wasn't alone in that journey. And I see from some of the smiles a minute or so ago that I'm not alone even in this room. Many people, like me, had been raised in some kind of Christian background for which we were very grateful, but we were never really sure about what to do with the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law. And we gradually, over time, one way or another, started to discover its increasing practical relevance. The whole Bible, not just the bits that we're all familiar with, like the first half dozen chapters of Mark's Gospel and the first half of Romans, but the whole of the Scriptures and their relevance for the whole of the Christian life. And maybe it's a long journey, but here we all are, having benefited, even if you don't recognize any of the steps from that on that journey, having benefited from that journey, because it's the journey that many who have shaped this church and who've shaped this denomination have traveled. Now, this high view of the Old Testament has always been a part of our Reformed tradition. I was reading with some of the young people here, portion of Calvin's Institutes, where he speaks about the so-called third use of the law as a guide for life. Here's what he says. Here, this is to say in the Old Testament law, here is the best instrument for us to learn more thoroughly the nature of the Lord's will to which we aspire. That's like a wonderful way of putting it, isn't it? More significantly, in recent times, there have been significant developments that have led to a whole bunch of movements that go by various names, the theonomy movement and the Christian reconstruction movement. People like Greg Barnson, but also Rusus Rushdooney and Gary North and Gary DeMar, a whole pile of people who've been picking up the legacy of Calvin and trying to run with it, exploring the implications of the whole of the Bible for the whole of life, politics and economics and social theory and education and sacraments and everything else, which have shaped this denomination and shaped this church. And God be praised, what a wonderful blessing to stand, if not on the shoulders of, at least beside and in the hearing of such giants. But, and you could tell, probably, there was a but coming. It would be worth asking, wouldn't it, what would be our likely blind spots? If we have ourselves been shaped by a church culture that loves the Old Testament scriptures, loves the details of the prescriptions of the Word of God for every single little part of our lives, loves the fact that there's no stone unturned, there's no ethical neutrality, there's nothing in the world about which God says, yeah, I don't really care about that, you go ahead and do whatever you like. There's nothing like that. And we've discovered over the years, over the decades, some of you, the astonishing relevance of the seemingly least relevant parts of the Bible. What would be the likely blind spots of people? Where are we going to slip up? And it seems to me that James may have nailed it right here in this short passage, which is the subject of our reading today. To start with verse 8 and 9, let me read it to you. You notice that he introduces the theme of the law which pervades this passage. Look with me if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, the first of five mentions in five verses, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you see he's arcing back to the previous passage about partiality, how that could go wrong. Partiality is law-breaking. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law about loving your neighbor. Because remember who your neighbor is? The neighbor is the one who's from the warring race. The neighbor to the man who was injured by the roadside was the Samaritan. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So you see, it introduces this theme of law, and law forms a major plank of the substance of this passage. He's writing mainly to Jewish Christians, remember, for whom the law would have been written on their heart, to quote somebody. They would have had a very high regard for the law, written on their heart in more ways than one. They've grown up with the Torah of Moses. They would have been in love with it. They definitely would not have been about to cast this thing aside as some sort of irrelevant footnote to the real Christian message, which is somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, apart from the bits that say that we're not going to abolish the law. Those people would have loved the law, and rightly so. And so what's James going to say to them? What's he going to warn them about? How could it go badly for them? How could it go badly for us who, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, we are all in a church culture which has been shaped by a recognition of the glorious truth that every single detail, every last syllable matters. Where are we going to slip up? And James has got two possibilities for us here. Selectivity and judgmentalism. And I want to expound them one at a time, just looking through this passage with you. The first mistake that we could make would be to keep the law selectively. And James says, verse 8, 10 and 11, whoever keeps the law selectively breaks all of it. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, just think about that for a second. Whoever keeps the entire law, everything, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Law can mean a lot of things in the Bible. It doesn't always refer to legal prescriptions. It can mean the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It can mean the way of life found in Old Testament scripture, what we might call instruction or wisdom even. It can mean the life of the people of Israel as a whole, or the era of history characterized by law. You're under law if you're living in that age, that eon. It can be the system of relating to God, which included the sacrificial rituals and the means of atonement for getting right with God when everything goes wrong. In fact, the term law can even refer to the whole of the Old Testament, including the prophets and the wisdom books. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, in the law it is written, and then something about men of strange lips, he's quoting from Isaiah. Yeah, so law can mean a whole range of different things. And quite often it doesn't mean what it means here. Here, what it means is the rules, the prescriptions, the statutes, the things we must do. And the way you can tell that is, as always, just by looking at the context. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point of it. Can you see? So the aspect of the law which is in James's mind here is the prescriptions, the things that you could conceivably fail in, or, God be praised, not fail in. That's what he has in mind. Whoever keeps all the rules, all the instructions, but fails once, has broken all of it. There's an important nuance here, verse 8. Look with me just at the start of the reading. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, the phrase royal law, there's a wordplay between royal in Greek and kingly and king and kingdom. It's the same word root. So you could translate it to bring that out in English. If you really fulfill the kingly law, the law of the kingdom. And that highlights the connection with the preaching of Jesus as he intensified and restated and declared the Old Testament law. So you could summarize this whole thing as, whoever keeps all of the ethical teaching of the whole of Scripture, bar one thing, selectively breaks it all. To put it another way, the law of God is like a sheet of glass, not like a sheet of drywall. Have you ever had that experience? You put a picture up in the wrong place, and it's like, dope. Or maybe you're doing a little bit of decorating in your bathroom, for example, not to be too autobiographical again, and you sort of you turn around and put your knee through the wall. Or you drop a piece of drywall and it crunches the corner, and it's like, oh, I need to throw the whole thing away. No, you don't. You don't, and the little patches on the wall, you just get some kind of gunky spackling stuff and just fill it in, and it's like, done. Oh, somebody needs to paint it, and you come back and your wife's just painted it. It's like, woo, excellent. And so you can fix little bits of broken drywall, no problem at all. You put a picture hook into a pane of glass. You'll discover that you can't get like another bit of glass and patch it up with it. Like, you've got broken stuff everywhere. The law is far more like a pane of glass than it is like a sheet of drywall. It's either broken or it's not. And if it's broken, the whole thing is broken. Somebody puts a brick through the window, we replace the window. You don't think, well, it's only the bottom corner. Maybe we could just patch it up with another bit of glass and sort of dollop it. The whole thing's busted. Interestingly, verse 8, literally, if you are really fulfilling, present tense, it has a continuous aspect to it. If you are keeping in an ongoing way the royal law, then you're doing well. That's what the living God wants. And if you keep the law selectively, you break it all. Now, the logic here is really interesting because this is what starts to unpick the significance of this. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. I want to show you some of these details. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Why? Why? Well, look, verse 11 tells us. Have a look. Look with me. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said murder. It's the same person who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. In other words, the character of the law as being like a sheet of glass, broken one place, broken everywhere, is founded on the fact that there's only one God who speaks it, which highlights the crucial thing about what the law is for. The law is not this bunch of arbitrary regulations, like 600 and something rules, where really it'd be great to get a good score, and like 85% would be awesome if you could just manage that. The law is the expression of the character and the will of God the Creator. It's the same God who said this, also said that, and said this and this. And the whole thing is an expression of his being, of his nature. It's what he's like. And so it shows us how to live in relationship with him. If you want to be in communion with the living God, this is how we've got to actually live. This is the old covenant scriptures fulfilled in the kingly law, the law of the king, the law of the kingdom. This is how to live in communion with the living God. And it's not like you drive past his house and make some obscene gesture once, and that's okay. Because I only did it once. There were 600 and something times when I didn't do that. It's like, no, you don't understand. This is a relational thing. And relationship with the God, the sustaining of the closeness of our relationship with God, is the goal of this law. Which is why what you do is you don't just read it. You don't just study it. You do that. But what does the scripture itself say you should do with it? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What would you do with the thing that is the spoken, condensed summary of the character of the Creator of the universe? What would you do with that? Wouldn't you want to internalize it? Wouldn't you want to make it like a part of you? You'd want to make it so that it shapes you. You wouldn't be keeping score, like, I didn't do too badly today. You'd be thinking, I want to be like this. I want to be the man. I want to be the woman who is described by the law. I mean, from one perspective, we are. We are in Christ, who is the man who is described by the law. And so we want to walk with him, don't we? That's why it's a royal law. That's why it's a kingly law. And when Jesus was asked, okay, can you summarize the law for us? What's the most important bit? He said, well, the most important bit is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, love twice is the most important thing about this law, because it's a relational thing. And that's not, oh, there's a big contrast between the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's full of rules, and Jesus comes along and says, oh, it's all about love. See? No. He quotes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, to tell you that it's all about love. That's what it was all along. This thing here in verse 8, love your neighbor from yourself, is a quotation from Leviticus. You knew that, right? Well, so many people don't, because they have this dopey idea that God was really stroppy for 3/4 of the Bible, and then Jesus comes along with a big smile on his face and says, oh, Lord, don't worry about that stuff. No. But he's telling us what the law was always for, and intensifying its demands and elucidating its character, so we really see embodied in him that this is what it's really all about. It's not about a bunch of rules, and if you score well, that's pretty good. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then you're doing well. A couple of other details that highlight this whole law emphasis. You're not going to believe this. Guess how many times the word law is found in the book of James. Nobody wants to guess. There's one in chapter 1, verse 25, which is the part of the introduction that matches with this passage we're looking at today. It says the law of liberty, perfect law. The word appears twice in English there, but it's actually only once in the Greek text. So one there, 5 times here, 4 times in chapter 4, verse 11. 1 plus 5 plus 4 equals... Now you all know the answer. Why? Why on earth would James craft his letter so as to make sure the word law appears 10 times? And in chapter 4, verse 11, it's like labored because he keeps saying law when he doesn't really need to. Like, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks evil against the law and judges the law, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. I mean, you could use a pronoun for at least 2, if not 3 of those things, but James wants to get the numbers up to 10. Why? Well, he wants to emphasize all 10. Yeah? Because James's focus is not a single jot or tittle is going to drop from this. I wonder where he picked that up from. So 10. Proof of this, by the way. We got time for this? Yeah, ages. Proof of this is, go to another book of the New Testament that also speaks about the law but has a different emphasis. Go to Hebrews. Count the number of times the word law appears there. Huh. It's not 10. It's 14. Why? Answer's very simple. 14 is twice 7. 7 is the number of days of creation plus the one day of rest. So 7 means the complete creation of a new world. Oh, but the Hebrews, it's like there was one new world back in the beginning, first 7. But Jesus has come to recreate the world. 7 more. 7 plus 7 is 14. So how many times does the word law appear? 14 times in the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is all about not you've got to keep every letter of the law, which is true, which is what James said, hence 10. Hebrews is all about Christ is the new man in whom the new world has been created and the old world has passed away. Hence 7, old world, 7, new world, 14. But what's the one thing that James wants to leave you with? This is fascinating as well. Like chapter 4, verse 11, that's the last time the word law is mentioned in the Bible. Think about that for about 5 minutes and I'll tell you why. But think about what I'm about to say as well, if you can think about 2 things at once. There's also another detail. You remember I mentioned way back at the beginning, there is a curious relationship between the book of James and Genesis 49. Hands up if you weren't here then. Oh, excellent. I could just move on. No, I'm joking. So Genesis 49 is the blessings of Jacob to his 12 sons. James chapter 1, verse 1, look at it with me. James, a servant of God. Well, James in Hebrew is Jacobos, Jacob. So it's a bit like Jacob, Genesis 49. To the 12 tribes. Huh. Jacob to the 12 tribes, James, Jacob to the 12 tribes. And the structure of the book of James mirrors the structure of Genesis 49 with the 12 blessings. Well, actually, it's a bit more complicated because Simeon and Levi are lumped together, but the blessings to the 12 tribes. Now, which of the blessings does this correspond to? This section corresponds to the blessing given to Judah. He goes, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, they're violent men, hence the stuff about violence, end of chapter 1. This is the kingly section. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, and so on and so forth. And here, it's all about the royal law, you see? So this is the Judah section. Now, what's Judah famous for? Well, a few things. Firstly, he did kind of take a lead among his brothers in, especially the later chapters of Genesis, when they're interacting with Joseph, and they're in the court of in Egypt. And Judah has this really long speech, and then he's the one who offers to his life be a pledge for the life of Benjamin when Jacob is like really worried about, oh, what's going to happen to Benjamin if I let him go as well? It's going to be the end for all my sons. But what else is Judah famous for? 2 things. Firstly, do you remember it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery? Reuben said, don't kill him. And then Judah says, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Knowing full well that would result in his death. And in fact, he remarks on that later. He says that our other brother is dead. Because he assumes that he is. He assumed that selling him to slavery would be killing him. Murderer. What's the other thing he's famous for? Chapter 38. Tamar. Sleeping with his daughter-in-law. So murder, adultery. Interesting. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So there's your thinking, well, Judah, he's an absolute nightmare, isn't he? What a train wreck. I'm a lot better than him. I haven't committed adultery. Huh. Yeah, but you could be quite a lot better than Judah, and you've still broken the law, and if you break the law in one place, you've broken all of it, because he who keeps the law selectively breaks the whole thing. You see, the question we need to be asking ourselves is not, where am I doing well? Because truth is, we're not as bad as we could be. We are not, I said this before, we are not guilty of every sin in the Bible. We're just guilty of some of them. Which is bad? really bad. Because selective law-keeping is law-breaking. So here's the thing. If we want to get serious about growing in faithfulness, we need to really try and work out what am I doing that is actually childish, immature, ungodly, that needs to change. And the temptation, we enjoy so much those aspects of our community life together which reflect the fact that we're surrounded by people that are not all bad. All the stuff outside that's ready for this afternoon's pie and sandwich competition, where there's not, you know, it's not going to be too competitive, but just make sure you pick the right one, whoever's judging. Like, there's so much effort has gone in, and because, so one of our sins is not really being inhospitable, is it? And so we enjoy all that, and then we can so easily, our eyes glaze over at the prospect of spending literally 2 minutes, 2 minutes, thinking, now come on, Lord, show me, where am I not the man I ought to be? That'd be really something to do that. Okay, second. So, selectivity. Second, a bit more briefly, judgmentalism. James goes on to say that the second mistake that could be the peculiar temptation of those who really love the law of God is to apply it judgmentally to other people. And whoever applies the law judgmentally will be condemned by it. Verse 12. Grab your Bibles again and I'll show you. Verse 12. So speak. This means not therefore, but speak in such a way. So speak in such a way and act in such a way as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, verse 12. It's a bit tricky. Let me try and explain what's going on here. What does it mean to be judged under a law of liberty? The answer, I think, is in the broadest sense, the law is designed to bring liberty. The law is designed to bring freedom. It's rules which free us from our own stupidity. It is a manifestation of the relationship with the God whom it depicts. And so it shows us the path to the joy of the freedom of being sons and daughters of the living God. It's a system for atonement from sin. It shows us, particularly how it shows the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, how they could be free, liberated from their sins. That the law is a law of liberty. And we should speak and act as those who recognize that it's a law of liberty. Everything we say, interestingly highlighted here, and everything we do, should be towards other people in a way that recognizes and highlights the liberating character of the law. Put it another way. God will judge us all mercifully. Because of Christ, the one of whom the law speaks, to whom the law points, because of Christ, we will be judged mercifully. God will not hold our sins against us. And the law testifies to that. The law testifies that God's going to be kind to you. And that long list of sins he could draw up, and this is not the length of it, this is the thickness of it, right? He could hold all that against you, and he's not going to do so. He's going to judge you mercifully. It's a law of liberty. He's going to hold against us on the last day. Now, how are you going to judge everybody else? Are you going to judge them in the same way? Are you going to evaluate the behavior? And are you going to, what does it say, speak of others with mercy and grace and charity and kindness and always thinking the best and always trying to find the mitigating circumstances rather than trying to find the niggling little flaw, which will be there? Because guess what? We're all sinners. What kind of judgment are we going to render against each other? And there's a warning in verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 6, after he's just taught his disciples how to pray, and he concludes the prayer, and then he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So when you pray, you can be assured of forgiveness if you forgive your brothers and sisters. But if you don't, how did Jesus ever get the reputation of being the soft one? I don't know. If you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Judgment is without mercy to those who've shown no mercy. merciless judgment. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine absolutely merciless divine judgment? Thing is, too much of the time we can, because that's how we behave towards others. Other details pointing in the same kind of direction. Verse 8, it's interesting, it doesn't say if you really obey or keep the law, does it? Look at it, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, which is a pointer to something. I mean, we were all taught, weren't we, that it's Jesus who fulfilled the law. And now we've got to fulfill the law. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? It's not just, you wouldn't, if you're trying to understand how did Jesus fulfill the law, it's not just that when you go through all the instructions and regulations, he didn't break any of the rules. It's more than that, isn't it? Have you noticed how so many of the ethical dilemmas that you face are not really about what's the rules? Because there's no rule for this scenario. It's about character. It's about being like the one who was the fulfillment of the law. Ethics students, existential perspective, yes? It's what kind, am I a man of integrity? Am I a virtuous woman? It's not just keep the rules. It's fulfill everything to which the law points. Another detail pointing in that direction. I mentioned chapter 4, verse 11. Do any of you look at it? Have a look at it with me. This is the final time that James and the entire New Testament mentions the word law. This is good. Blew my mind when I realized this. I was searching through my kind of computer thing, which means that when my Greek fails, my computer doesn't. And it's like, yes. It's not so much whether the Hebrew fails, it's whether it ever gets started. But the computer helps me with that as well. But chapter 4, verse 11, four times mentions the word law. And what does it say? You've got to keep the law. Nope. Look at it. What does it say? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. See what it's all about? As the New Testament is compiled under the sovereign hand of the living God, what's the one thing that he wants you to have ringing in your ears that he says four times in the final verse that mentions the word law? Don't judge each other by it. Because whoever applies the law judgmentally will be condemned by it. But most obviously of all, just look at verse 8. What is the law anyway? James is blank slate before him. The only constraints on his letter is he's got to tell the truth and mention law 10 times. He can say anything else he likes. What's he going to say when he needs to summarize the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. Like, you would think that theonomists would be the most loving people on earth, wouldn't you? And it's not just loving people who already agree with us. I'm not talking now about the founders of the movement at all. I'm talking about the second and the third generation. I'm talking about people like us. You would think that the people who are most keen to take seriously every single word of the judicial law of Moses would be the most loving people on the planet. Especially to your neighbor, which means the person who you're not like, the person who disagrees with you, the person whom your people are all but at war with. You'd think we'd be the most loving people in the world. And our temptation, I regret to say, is to be rigorously consistent in applying the law to everybody else. And then, what was the first thing that James said? Sloppy. To put it mildly, in applying it to ourselves. Can you see that? So this sermon is about fulfilling the law. And our temptation, my friends, is to get it precisely backwards. Brutal to a fault in our absolutely accurate assessments of other people's flaws. Absolutely accurate. And simply blind when it comes to assessing ourselves. Because if we were asked the question that Jesus was asked, like, what's the most important commandment in the law? We'd have given an answer that was 600 and something pages long, and it was do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And it's all good and wonderful, but Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the law is. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful Father, we're grateful to you for speaking plainly to us. We're thankful for this portion of the book of James and for the words of your servant. And we ask, please, would you write these words on our hearts that we may be shaped by them? We don't want to be those who, at least in our better moments, we don't want to be those who give lip service to portions of the scriptures that are unappetizing to us, and then hold the whole thing against those with whom we disagree. And so please make us like our Lord Jesus Christ, lest we should experience judgment without mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.